For our Bible reading this afternoon, we go back to Romans chapter 8. It will come up on the screen, but if you've got a Bible with you, you might want to turn to it. We're on page 945 of the church Bibles. And this is the passage that we read last week. And if you haven't memorized it yet, it will be the passage that we look at next week as well. We're going to look at the next verse in this trio of glorious verses that we find here. So we pick up in verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So last Sunday afternoon, we were affirming from Scripture that all things work together for good for those that love God, for the believer. Now, that is not without its challenges, is it, that thought? Because we perhaps go through situations in our lives that we cannot see any good in. Maybe even to the point sometimes when we wonder why God allows that to happen to us, why God leads us into it, and perhaps why God doesn't remove certain situations from us. But it is in faith that we come and we are assured that indeed those things work together for good, that God has a purpose. And whilst that purpose can be painful at times, nevertheless, we are reassured to know that these are not random things, that these are not wasted experiences, but that God is working everything to our ultimate good. So what does this all things relate to? Is it to those... It is, of course, as we've said, to those who are called by God to salvation. And we become a Christian through putting our faith in Jesus Christ and his work for us on the cross. And as we move on in that passage this afternoon, in our text in verse 29, we discover now God's purpose for those who are called. What has God got planned for us? What is God's heart for his people? And this continuation of this great thought into verse 29 gives us the answer. And it gives us the answer in this way. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And that might surprise us in a sense. Perhaps if I had said, what do you think God's purpose in our life is and for our life? We might come up with all sorts of suggestions of what it might be. But would it be, would we come up with this, that God's purpose for us is that we might be conformed more and more to the image of his Son. Next Sunday afternoon, God willing, we'll consider the process by which our salvation comes about, leading to this as we find it in verse 30. Because these verses speak to us about something in the past, something in the present, but also speak to us of that which is still to come in the future. And we have thought about those who are called last week in verse 28. And now we see a current but also a future purpose in all of this. Think for a moment about when you became a Christian. Now, for some of us, that would take us immediately to a specific moment, or it might take us to a specific place where we can identify where we heard that call of grace and where we responded to it. Take, for example, in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer. At the moment of the greatest crisis in his life, when the earthquake comes and the doors of the prison fly open and it seems as though everyone will escape, he is drawn to ask this question: what must I do to be saved? And upon answering and receiving the answer to that question from Paul and Silas, this man, this Philippian jailer, comes to saving grace. And so, a particular moment of which in years to come, he could say, remember that great earthquake of AD 49 that blew the doors off the prison? That's when I was saved. For many of us, however, there is no particular moment or particular place that we can identify as that critical moment that we came and began to follow Jesus. But that in no way changes anything in the gospel, and in no way negates the work of the Holy Spirit, which in the words of 1 Peter 1 verse 3 caused us to be born again. And while some people have a very dramatic testimony of their conversion, the most important thing is to be able to say, now I am a child of God. Christ died for my sin. I am forgiven. The life I now live in the flesh, as Paul puts it in Galatians 2, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In other words, we can say, I am a new creation. No more in condemnation, here in the grace of God I stand. So what is God's plan for me? Now, I might venture to suggest that perhaps God has a particular work for me to do. Perhaps the Lord has a place for me to go, some form of service for him. I may be able to use my gifts in the work of the gospel, even in my local church. Maybe God has a plan for the person I might marry, or indeed whether I will get married. And all these things are important as we consider what God's purposes are for us, and as we look for God's leading and guidance through our lives. But just look at our text in verse 29 and see God's overwhelming purpose for your life and mine if you are a Christian this afternoon. I'll read it again. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. But what does that mean? Well, let's have a look at that. First of all, let's have a think about what God foreknew. That's how this verse begins. Because our text speaks to us of an eternal plan. And immediately we're struggling to come to terms with this because it's difficult for us to think in terms of eternity, because we live in time, exist in time. But I am saved because God set his love on me before I was even born. Now, don't ask me to explain that bit. Only God could ever do something like that, to know us and foreknow us even before we were born. Back in the Old Testament, we read this in Psalm 139, verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. In other words, the psalmist is saying, Lord, before I ever existed, I existed in your heart and you knew me. But there are some hard things that come from that for us to consider. There are children who discover from their parents that they were an accident or were not really wanted. But Psalm 139 still applies. What about those who are conceived as a result of rape or other forms of abuse? Psalm 139 still applies. And whilst for the victims this is unbelievably painful, we know that we are made in the image of God and we are meant to be here. And now through faith, I am a child of God. What is happening here? So verse 29 begins with those whom God foreknew. Now God foreknowing that we would be saved is much more than him being aware of who in the course of history is going to come to faith. Of course, that's true. God knows that. And it's what we know, don't we, as God's omniscience, his all-knowing. He does know. Omniscience is God's complete and unlimited knowledge of all things, past, present, and future, including thoughts and hidden things. God knows, and that blows our minds because we don't really get that, but that's God. But if God just looks down the road of history and see some people believing and some people not believing, we'd still be left with this vital question, isn't it? Where does faith come from in order to believe? See, Ephesians 2 verse 1 tells us that we are spiritually dead in our sins. We cannot understand the things of God. We're blinded, we're ignorant, we're hopeless, we're helpless, we're desperately wicked. We've no knowledge of God in us. In other words, we're hopelessly lost. So here's the conclusion. You're not a Christian because you decided to become one. But you might well come back to me and say, Colin, I did come and I did give my life to Christ. I did ask for forgiveness. I did come forward following that altar call. And so there surely follows a sense in which we do decide that I did decide. But here's the point. You and I would never have been able to decide for Christ if God had not first decided on us before the creation of the world. That's what these verses are telling us. His Spirit drew you and drew me to see our need of a Savior. And that work of God is still going on today as others are drawn by the Holy Spirit to see their need of a Savior and come to faith. So I'm therefore a Christian because God drew me to himself and led me to respond in repentance and faith. Maybe it's a time that I remember. I remember going forward at a meeting, or I perhaps remember kneeling by my bed and confessing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which was my experience. But maybe for some of us, there is no particular time. But nevertheless, that's what happened. God drew us to himself and enabled us to respond. And that's what is meant in verse 28 by those who are called. The question is, why did he call me? He called me because he loved me. Why was it not my choice? Because God's eternal purpose would then depend on the fickleness of sinful men. More to the point, it would make man sovereign, wouldn't it? Rather than God. Because coming to faith would then be our choice and would be on our own merit. Whereas the Bible constantly tells us that everything to do with our salvation is a gift. For example, Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So foreknowledge means determinate counsel. So Romans 8 bases our security not on what we've decided, but not according to our performance. Rather, it is based solely on what God decided long ago before the world began. Paul expresses this in Ephesians 1 verses 4 and 5. I'll read it from the New Living Translation. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Christ Jesus. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. And so, the first thing we see is what God foreknew. The second thing we want to see is what God predestined. What God predestined. What is the aim of God's love? What did God predestine? Well, the word predestined isn't actually a difficult word, and it's not one that we perhaps use much, but it means to mark out or to predetermine. It means that God determined in advance to save such people and conform them to the image of his Son. That's what he predestined. He marked out that we should become conformed to the image of his Son. It doesn't mean that we participate in the very being of the Trinity, but it means that God makes us to be morally like his Son. It's what the Bible speaks about as sanctification. Man was created in the image of God. An image is something that reflects the original subject. We were created to glorify God. In other words, images are made to image something, to set forth the reality. Therefore, we take it through to its stunning conclusion that mankind was created by God to reflect God in the world that he has made. We are made to shine forth his character and purpose. However, that image is desperately distorted by sin. But that image is restored in Christ. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And being conformed to the image of Christ means to be progressively molded into the character of Christ in our hearts. This would include holiness, wisdom, goodness, love, grace, and so on. It would also include moral concepts such as righteousness, truth, and justice. Of course, this inner transformation is then seen in our outward behavior, but it begins in the heart. These days, we're bombarded, aren't we, with talk about artificial intelligence, AI. AI aims, from what I can understand, to replicate human-like abilities in machines, enabling them to perceive, to reason, to learn, and interact with their environment. Our worth is in the fact that we are made in God's image, and you can't replicate that in something man-made. And so we should long for the Holy Spirit to do that progressive work in our lives that is making us more and more like Jesus. Paul writes of his desire for the believers in Galatia. In Galatians 4, verse 19, he writes, "I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you." He says it's that painful, the anguish of it, because I long and desire for you that Christ might be formed in you. But that work is ongoing. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, one degree at a time. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." That is the work of the Holy Spirit. It was the hymn writer, wasn't it? And one time slave trader, John Newton, who wrote, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am." We will not be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ until we see him face to face. In 1 John 3, verse 2, we read, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We will see Jesus in all his glory. Philippians 3:21 tells us that our lowly body will take on the same kind of glorious body that Jesus had in his resurrection. And in the words of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," that is Adam, "we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven," which is Christ. Let's be honest. All this is, quite frankly, mind-blowing. Jesus, as firstborn among many brothers, doesn't mean that he was the first to be saved or that he had a beginning. That can't be right. Rather, it means that he has the supremacy over the other children. He will be the firstborn of many brothers. He will call us his brothers. How wonderful that is. And this is the culture into which Paul is writing, because the firstborn son inherited special rights and privileges. According to verse 15, of our chapter, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." The fact that we are adopted as sons is that legal point that makes us heirs, that gives us the inherited rights and privileges of the son. He adopts us into his family for the purpose of making us like Jesus Christ, our brother. Similar to him in the perfection of his humanity, and one day like him in all his splendor. And so this verse, maybe as we look at initially, is something which is hard to really grasp. But as we think about it, as we see what God foreknew, we begin to see what God predestined. He predestined us, predetermined. He marked us out, not only to be saved, but to conform to the image of his son. May that be increasingly so. We make that our prayer, increasingly so. Spirit of God, would you make me more like Jesus today? And that we might be more like Jesus, knowing that we won't reach that until we get to glory. And somehow, amidst all that we understand about sin now and how we are now and the greatness of God, somehow we're told that we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. I don't think we're going to fully understand that or grasp that this side of heaven. But we will understand. But in the meantime, as God's people, as children of God, we want to become more like our Savior Jesus. As we get to know him more in God's word, as the Holy Spirit works in our lives, producing that fruit of the Spirit within our lives that makes us more what we should be. We're not perfect now. We're a work in progress. But what a great God we have who wants to do that work in us and loves us that much. I think we'll sing one more song, shall we? I think we'll finish a bit early this afternoon. And not that we're finishing early, we just have tea and coffee a little bit earlier. So I think it's a hot afternoon, isn't it? And rather than singing too much. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God. Okay. Let's pray. Sovereign God, we just come because perhaps what we've been thinking about this afternoon is quite difficult to get hold of and to fully grasp. But Lord, we thank you that you've said this is your purpose for us. And we pray that as we know that your Holy Spirit dwells within the believer, that you will so work in us to make us, to conform us more daily into the image of your Son, that we might become more like Jesus. Help us to desire that, to seek that in our lives, in our relationships, in the tasks that we have to do, in our encouragement and blessing to others. And so, Lord, teach us more of what this means. In a sense, all we can say is thank you that you foreknew. Thank you that you have saved me. And Lord, maybe you are indeed calling someone here this afternoon by your grace to be a child of God, to know that saving grace, to know that moment on this afternoon when we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and when that process began. So, Father, we just thank you for your grace towards us. Help us as we continue in your word during the week to continue to learn from it and to understand more fully what you want to teach us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.